Good morning. If you weren't here for the groundbreaking ceremony, you missed it. It was a lot of fun. That was my first one ever, if you couldn't tell. And so we just really are so thankful that we can pause and just really remind ourselves that this is not, again, this is not for us. This is not to make our name great. This is not for anything for our, this is for God's glory. This is for the people in this world that don't know Jesus, who don't know his love. They just don't understand what following Jesus means. That's what we're doing here. And so if you're giving to the project, if you're any way helping out, we just want to say thank you again. We're about halfway in our support, and we have a halfway to go. And so we're just excited about what God is doing here and what God is doing in us and through us. And that's been our series the last few weeks. We started this series. This is our week 4. So if you're new with us, we're kind of in the halfway point or more. But we've been talking about this idea of potential and what God can do in us and what God is going to do through us. And last week we talked about the power of grace. And we looked at this unfamiliar story to a lot of people, is a story of Judah, which is just a phenomenal story in the Old Testament of grace. Here's a guy who received grace over and over and over again. And through that, his life was changed. And that is the power of grace. Grace really has a way of transforming somebody. And so we said one of the things that's so amazing about grace is an invitation for God to get involved. And that's what we want as a church. That's what we want as people. Maybe you're not even a Christ follower yet, but you say, I would love for God to show up. I'd love to see God in action. I'd love to know that he's actually real. Well, grace, we said, really is God's love language to the world. This is how God, you know, interacts with people. It's through grace. And so when he sees grace being done, he says, I want to jump in on that. And I love grace. And so we said, that's one of the things that we want to do as a church, as individuals, as just to go out and treat people better than they deserve, because that's what grace is all about. And through that, God has an opportunity, an invitation for him to show up and do some more incredible things. And that was the story of Judah last week. Now, in this series, and I take the blame for this, because this is the way I've crafted the series so far, but chances are, as we talk about potential, as we talk about what God can do in you and through you, chances are you've been kind of looking at this through the lens of an individualized, you know, focus or perspective, that you're really kind of thinking about, well, about potential, about me in this whole thing. What can God do through me? Because that's just how we normally think. We tend to think in terms of me more than we. That's just kind of the culture we live in. That's the society we are grown, you know, raised up in. And that's okay in many ways. It's healthy to think about that, because we serve a personal God. We serve a God who invites us into a personal relationship. It's a personal decision to follow him. And we know of many, many people throughout history of how God has taken one person and raised them up and has done incredible things through them, like the Apostle Paul, like a Martin Luther, like a Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, all these guys and, you know, women too, that God has just raised up and worked through. We know that. But when it comes to that, we, you know, the whole idea of being used by God, you know, that's, for some of us, it's like, well, I'm no Apostle Paul, I'm no Martin Luther King Jr., I'm no Corrie Ten Boom, I'm just not, I mean, none of those people, I'm just little old me, right? I'm just little old me. I mean, and we can think in terms of the potential in the series, we can think of the potential of me, and we go, oh, you know, that's not, you know, what can God do through me? And we can look at this big old world and see all the problems, and we have 24-hour news that have covered the entire globe, and we can think the problems are too big, the problems are too complex, the problems are just too much for little old me to do anything. Even if God were to do, you know, something through me, it can't be that much, because I'm just one person in, you know, Centerville, South Dayton, Ohio. What is God ever going to do through me? And I know that's tempting this morning to kind of think in those terms. But I want us to kind of broaden our perspective, right? Because as we said, God can do incredible things through you, because it's not you who's doing it, it's God who's doing it through you. But I want us to think in terms of we this morning. I want us to think in terms of the potential of we. Because here's the thing, that when you become a Christ follower, you become a part of something way bigger and way better than whatever you are by yourself. We become part of something that is so unique and so different, that has the power and the potential to really transform not just a city, not just a culture, but the entire world. And that thing is so much different than just maybe a women's group or a mom's group or even a union at work. What we're talking about is this thing that when we become Christ followers, we join what the Bible, what the authors of the Bible call the church, or this movement that Jesus started. And I remember a few years ago, I was listening to a guy named Gabe Lyons. He's an author, he's a speaker, he's created this conference called Q Conference. But he's talking about the potential of the church and how the church is in a position unlike every other kind of sector in our culture. And he put up this diagram, and I think I've shown you this maybe before, but here was this diagram that I saw. And he says, I'm going to break up the culture into seven sectors. And so you have government, and some of you guys work for the government, women work for the government, business, arts, media, education, all those different sectors of the culture. But he says, if you notice, the church, this is his own sector, the church is uniquely positioned. Because the church is the only sector, or the only channel, he calls them, the only sector or channel that really is the sum of all the other parts, right? This is the unique thing about the church. As you know, when you go through your work, you guys are some, you know, business, education, all those things. But then what happens on Sunday morning, what happens throughout the week, the church gathers together and all these different parts come together. This is the only sector that can boast to say, we have this position, that this potential, no other sector has this potential. And so not only do we gather together, but then we disperse right back out into these other channels, into these other areas of culture, and we are positioned to make a difference and impact the culture like no other sector can in our culture. And I remember just kind of looking at this diagram and saying, yeah, he's right. And I'm just like, wow, it is so awesome to be a part of this thing called the church. I mean, we are so uniquely positioned to leverage, you know, what we have to make an impact in our culture. And so, but how do we do that? How do we do that? We got to think in terms of we. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And in order to do that, I want to look at something that Peter wrote. And if you guys know, Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. He was the guy who stepped out in the boat and walked on water, you know, momentarily at least. And then he was the guy who would always stand up and say, you know, Jesus, I know the answer to that one, you know. And sometimes he was right, sometimes he was wrong. This is the Peter that when Jesus asked the disciples the question, who do people say that I am? It was Peter who stood up and said, well, we know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're absolutely right. In fact, I'm going to change your name from Simon to Peter. And so Peter means stone, as we're going to see. That's kind of fitting for what he talks about this morning. And then he says this, that on this rock or on this statement that you just made, that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, this movement. And what is going to started with me on that statement is going to move throughout the cultures and the countries and the world. And the gates of hell will not be able to overcome it. It's just an amazing thing that Jesus said, this is going to be the start of the church. And so this is the Peter. And so Peter is writing to a bunch of Christians and, you know, church, you know, folk in 1 Peter 2:4, and that's what we want to look at today. And here's his take on the church. And I think this is so fascinating for us. And I wanted to save this talk for the groundbreaking ceremony because I thought this was so fitting of what we were doing today. So here's what he says. He says, as you, church folk, Christ followers, as you come to him, meaning Jesus, he calls him the living stone. So kind of fitting, here's Peter, whose name stone, is calling Jesus the living stone, capital S stone. And he'll use this other kind of analogies as far as for building analogies and calls Jesus not just the living stone, but the cornerstone later. But he says, as you come to him, the living stone, he says this, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. So in other words, he says, as you come to this Jesus person, this living stone, who happened to be, by the way, this so precious to God, and yet when he came to this world, he was rejected by mankind, as you know, was, you know, suffered on the cross, and we're going to talk about that at the end. But he says, as you come to him, here's what he says. You also, and he has this incredible analogy, he says, you also, like living stones, you know, small s living stones, because Jesus is the living stone, and now you're part of who Jesus is. Now your living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Now, some of your translations might have spiritual temple. And the reason that Peter talks about it in this way is because, as we've talked about in this series up to this point, we've said that when Jesus left, he promised that when he left, he would send his spirit, the same spirit that raised him from the dead, the same spirit that empowered him, into our own lives as Christ followers. And that spirit now is inside of us so that, in a sense, we become a temple of God. And you've maybe you've heard that before, but maybe something that you don't know is that when the authors of Scripture describe us as a spiritual house or a spiritual temple, Only one time is it talked about, as far as I know, in 1 Corinthians 6, only one time is it referred to in the individual sense. Every other time when we are described as a spiritual house or a spiritual temple, it's in collective sense, that when we are together, we form the spiritual house, the spiritual temple that God resides in. And so what is interesting is he says, you are being built. This is present tense. And so God is taking you, these stones, and he's stacking them on top of one another and connecting them in such a way that you become collectively the spiritual house or spiritual temple of God. Now, I don't know if you think in terms like this, but what he's saying is, as individuals, we are stacked together, and therefore, if one stone is, you know, shaky, the other stones connected to it become shaky. If one stone is taken out, the other stone is begin, you know, other stones begin to collapse. I mean, you can picture this building kind of thing of a stone or bricks together, and if one is removed, then it hurts and affects the other stones around it. And that's what he's saying about us. But oftentimes when we think of church, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody this morning, but when we think about church, we think about, well, we'll come on Sunday morning, you know, we'll sing maybe if we know the songs, we'll sit and listen, and maybe we'll come once a month, twice a month, as a schedule kind of things. And that's kind of what we view church as, some place we go to, some place for an hour and a half, if the, you know, if the pastor's speaking too long kind of thing. But that's it. And then we kind of go home and do our lives. But Peter's like, no, you don't understand who you are. You don't understand what you're a part of. You are a part of something so interconnected to each other. And the question is, if you were taken out of that, if you were removed, if you stopped coming, the question is, would anything change? Would things begin to collapse? Would things, you know, begin to fall apart? He says, if you understand how God has connected you, then the answer would be yes, if that's how you're living. Because that's how we're supposed to treat each other. We're supposed to share everything. We're supposed to kind of share our time, our energies, our emotions. We're supposed to share our resources. We're supposed to live such close, interconnected lives that if one person is taken out, the rest of us feel it. Not just, you know, not just acknowledge it, but we feel the loss. We feel that absence. And we're left with, something's missing. Something great is missing. That's the picture of what Peter says is the church, that we're supposed to be that connected to each other. And to the degree that we're connected to that extent, to the degree in which we share our lives together, to the degree in which we are coming together as a community, to that degree will we experience, he says, the reality, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the reality of God in our lives. To that degree. See, I mean, you can do personal Bible studies and, you know, private prayer time and all that's great and very individualistic and all that, but and you need that. But he's saying you miss something. You miss God. You miss God's power. You really miss what God wants to do in us and through us if you don't get connected like that. And you might push back on that because I know people say, well, I don't believe in, you know, corporate religion or whatever, da-da-da kind of thing. But C.S. Lewis wrote a fantastic book called The Four Loves. And in it, he writes this, and I'll explain after I read it, but he writes this thing. It's so, I think he hits it right on the head. Here's what he says. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. He says, by myself, I'm not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. And here's what he's saying. I know that's kind of complex, but he's saying this. It takes a group to understand and know a person. It just takes a group. You see, when I'm around my wife brings out certain attributes about me. And I won't tell you what those are. But no, all good things. But my best friend, when I'm around my best friend, he brings out certain attributes around me. When I'm with you, you guys bring out certain parts of me. And so to really get to know me, it takes a group. And to get to know you, it takes a group. That's what he's saying. And so in the same way, it really takes a group like us to really understand God in the fullest way that we can. You can know God individually, yeah, and personally, yeah. But when we get together, we begin to see facets of God. We begin to see angles of God, a perspective of God that we were missing, but somebody else sees. And so when we want to see God and know God as fully as we can, he's saying it takes really a group to do that. We're being built into a spiritual house so that we can understand and know God to the fullest extent possible. That's what he's saying. He said, you are living stones, and we need to understand just how deeply connected we need to be in order to experience God the way he wants us to experience him. Nothing short of that can happen. Now, he'll go on and he'll describe what he talks about in the first part of how Jesus was rejected, how Jesus is the cornerstone, and yet he was rejected by man. And he goes into that, and we just don't have time for that this morning to get into all of that detail because of, you know, restrictions this morning. But the reason he does that is because he's setting us up for something. He's preparing us. And he'll go into talking about that later, but he also describes the church in other ways that I want us to look at this morning because I think this is so powerful. Because here's what he ultimately goes on to. He says, here's how God sees you, and I want you to understand this is how God sees you. And what he's about to write, if you're not a Christ follower, this is going to sound incredibly arrogant. It sounds incredibly conceited. It sounds, you know, just off the wall, over the charts, prideful, arrogant, I mean, boastful. I mean, this sounds like, you know, like, wow, Peter, this is how God sees the church and who you are part of. It's just going to sound over the top. But hang with me because he's also going to describe the church in other ways that balance things out. But for some of you, you maybe need to hear this because some of you are like, I don't know if I really want to be a part of the church anymore because the church is getting a bad rap and all those kind of things. But here's how God sees the church. You know, this is how Peter sees the church. Here's what he says. He says, but you, he says, are a chosen people. And remember in week one, we said the thing about God is so powerful that he's working in the background of our lives, that even though we choose him, he's actually choosing us before that. It's just an amazing thing that he does. But he says, you are a chosen people. But not only that, and this is what Seth mentioned up here, he says, a royal priesthood, meaning that when you become a Christ follower, you get to share everything that Christ has and is. And so you get adopted into his family. Jesus is king. Guess what? You get to be adopted into his kingly line. You get to be a part of that king, that, you know, kingly line of family line. He says, not only but you are royal, but you are a priesthood because Jesus is our high priest. And so you get to be a part of that. You don't need another mediator. You don't need another person like me to tell you, you know, here's what you have to do to, you know, to have a connection with God. You can have a connection to God through Christ. You don't need a priest. You don't need anybody else. You are the priest now. You are a royal priesthood. And then he goes on, a holy nation, a nation of people set apart, a family set apart for a specific purpose. He says, a people also belonging to God because God has treasured you to the point where he wants you. You are, as we've talked about, you are his inheritance. You belong to God. And then he says this, I mean, it's over the top, but he says this, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. He says, just before you get too arrogant here, you know, too whatever, he says, I want you to remember, this has nothing to do with what you did. God has called you out of darkness. You didn't take yourself out of darkness into light. God has done this for you. Now, why is Peter going in all this? I mean, maybe for some people, they just needed to hear this, but what's so interesting about all of these descriptions about the church were actually the same descriptions used in the Old Testament to describe Israel. Now, I'm not saying the church is the new Israel by any means, but all these things, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, all these things is what God said of Israel back in the day, back in the Old Testament. And so why is Peter talking about these, you know, the church in these terms? And the answer is, I think, is because Israel was a holy nation. I mean, they were a group set apart by God, right? And in fact, you know, Peter goes on. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That's Israel. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I mean, all these things point back to Israel. There's so much overlap between Israel and the church in these ways. And so why is Peter saying all these things? I think because Peter's setting us up, and I think Peter's saying, listen, Israel was in such a great position. They had such potential. I mean, they were a chosen nation. They were a nation set apart for a purpose. They were set apart to be a light to the Gentiles. They were set apart to, you know, make such a great impact in this world. And yet they blew it in many ways. And I'm not picking on Israel because the church isn't often much better, but I'm just saying they were in such a unique position to leverage who they were to impact their culture, and yet they could not figure out how to maintain the tension that we feel today, how to live in this tension, how to maintain this tension. And here is the tension that they struggled with, and as a church, we struggle with. How do you maintain your integrity without losing your influence? That's really kind of the big question, right? How do you maintain your, you know, your integrity, who you are, your beliefs, your values, and all those things? How do you maintain that without losing your influence in a culture that is so different from you? And for Israel, they just struggled with this. And now as the church, who has many things overlapping with Israel as far as we've received mercy, now we're a royal priesthood, now we're a chosen nation. Some of the, you know, how do we do that? That's the question. And maybe another question to say it this way is, how do you stay separate but not separated? How do you stay distinct? How do you stay, you know, who you are without being so separated from the world that you have no influence or impact on the world? Israel struggled with this. Now the church struggles with this. Now, when it comes to religion, there are often two extremes. One extreme is the incredibly exclusive religious groups who say, here are the walls that you have to jump over, here are the bars you have to leap over, here are the hoops, here's who you have to become, here's what you have to believe, here's everything, even before you kind of walk into our doors, here's who you have to be. And very, very exclusive. On the other side of that is the extremely inclusive group who says, you don't have to believe anything, you don't have to do anything, you're just welcome here, we're like you in so many ways, and we want to look like you and speak like you and talk like you, and we just want you to just come on in, everybody's welcome. And maybe for you, if you've done church shopping lately, you know, you've seen churches on somewhere on that spectrum. We fall somewhere on that spectrum. You just can't help but do that. And so, you know, you need to understand these are kind of the extremes out there. But as different as these extremes are, there are two things that they share in common. See, all religious groups are, you know, in many ways looking for power. And one of the ways that you can get power is by becoming just like everybody else, looking like everybody else, you know, and say, hey, we're for what you're for. We have the same values as you do, you know, kind of thing. And that way you can get your foot in the door. That way you can begin climbing the ladder, and they're just going to let you in because you're just like them. The other way you get power is through the extreme other version of, you know, being so exclusive, saying, listen, we're not like the world. I mean, the world is evil. You vilify the world. You throw rocks at the world. You separate yourself and say, hey, send us money because we're the only group who has the corner on truth kind of thing. And we're just going to, you know, stay over here and attack the world over here. And that's how we get power. But the other way that we have these two extremes have in common is they both want to avoid suffering. And one way does it by, hey, we're going to be like everybody else because we don't want to get attacked and we don't want to be made fun of. We don't, you know, want to be misunderstood. So we're just going to be like everybody else kind of thing, and we're just going to fit right in. Where the other extreme says we're going to separate ourselves so far away from the world that even if we throw rocks, they, you know, we're so far removed they don't even really care, and they're so distant from everything else. See, there's some overlap with all this. So the question is, well, are we supposed to be exclusive? Are we supposed to be inclusive? You know, who are we supposed to be as the church? And Peter says, neither, neither. Here's how he describes the church. Again, different than maybe before. He says this, not are you just not a royal priesthood or holy nation, but he says, dear friends, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. So it's, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're set apart, you're chosen, you've received mercy. But just to let you know, you are also aliens and strangers. Another word is foreigners that you could use. Now, these are Greeks living in Greek cities. I mean, these are Romans living in the Roman Empire. These are the people who grew up in the town that their fathers grew up in, their mothers grew up in, generations before. They aren't aliens and strangers. I mean, these people that are reading this going, we lived in the same town for all of our lives. What do you mean we're aliens and strangers? And Peter's point is this, that when you adopt the gospel, when you understand who you are as a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart for God's purposes, you're going to have to live differently. I mean, that's just no other way. You're going to live differently. You're going to believe different things. You're going to have a different value system. That just goes with the course. I mean, that's just what it takes to be a Christ follower, to understand you are who you are. You're just different. You're aliens. You got to live differently. And that's what the first Christians did. In fact, I don't know if you guys have ever studied first century Christianity, second century, third century Christians, but these groups of people, they refused to go through things like the gladiatorial games. because, you know, they just maimed people, killed people, and so they didn't want to be a part of that. And because of that, these Christians were seen as antisocial. These Christians did not practice abortion or infanticide, because in that culture, it was so normal for if you had a child that you did not want, especially if it was a baby girl, because baby girls were seen as really kind of useless, they would set them outside to be exposed to the elements, to be exposed to wild animals. And so Christians would come along and see this and say, oh my goodness, here's a little baby girl. Here's a little baby boy. We got to do something about that. And they would adopt these kids, and the culture would look at them and say, that is so strange. That is so burdensome. Why would you take on another mouth to feed? That's just ludicrous. I mean, they looked at women so differently. The Christians, you know, treated women as equals. They put them in leadership positions, and that was kind of scandalous. They mixed ethnicities. They mixed, you know, classes when they met together. That was crazy. I mean, this was such a sexualized culture they lived in. They practiced, I know, this is crazy, they practiced actually getting married before you had sex. And this was like, this is so like, oh, like what? No, you don't do that kind of thing. And so the Christians just lived completely different, and they believed that Jesus was the only way. And that was so offensive to this pagan religions and Jewish religions that, you know, believed differently. And so Christians lived absolutely differently. They lived as aliens. They lived as foreigners. And Peter's point is, listen, whenever the gospel is picked up and ran with, that's how it's going to be. You're going to just live differently. However, they weren't just aliens. They were residential aliens. In a sense, they were permanent aliens. Because these two words, aliens and strangers, they don't mean that they were just passing by. It doesn't mean that they were, you know, on vacation for a time. These terms really emphasize the fact that here are people moving into a new country and wanting to stay there. They are moving into a country, a new city, a new country, and they're committed to the flourishing of that new city, of that new, you know, country. That's what these words mean. And so for Peter, he's saying, listen, you're a holy priesthood. You're a royal, you know, all these great things, but you're also aliens and strangers. And so you need to commit yourself to this country, to this new city. And how do you do that? How do you commit yourself? How do you begin to, you know, commit yourself to the flourishing of this new place? He says, here's how it looks. Verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And this term, good deeds, does not simply mean good moral behavior. This term, good deeds, means really acts of service, acts of love, that you're, you know, intentionally loving people. And so he's saying, as a holy priesthood, as sacred, as set apart, you need to be different. You need to live differently. But don't be so separated from the culture that you can't even influence them. No, you need to move in, and you need to, you know, close the gap. You need to, you know, gently get yourself closer to these people, and you begin to love them and serve them and care for them. And he says, when you do that, he says, two things are going to happen. There's going to be both a rejection and possible recognition. Rejection and recognition. See, he says, they may accuse you of doing wrong. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. And so what he's saying is this, that you should expect some kind of rejection. But also, there's going to be some kind of recognition as well. I say it this way, they may reject you, but they may also recognize God at work in and through you. See, they may reject you. In fact, we should just expect that, because after all, they have completely different worldview than us. They have a completely different belief system than us. And so, of course, they're going to, you know, oftentimes misunderstand and even reject us. We should just expect that when we move in, you know, close and, you know, go through the channels of culture. That's what we should just expect. But he says also, they may recognize something about you. And what Peter is saying here is, I really think, an echo of what his rabbi taught him when Jesus taught him in Matthew 5. Because Matthew 5 says this, and this, you can see the overlap. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and do what? And praise your Father in heaven. In other words, they see you and they may reject you, but at the same time, they may also begin connecting the dots back to God. They may say, wow, I don't know if I buy that. I don't know if I believe that, but man, there's something about that. There's something that's going on that maybe that actually is God working in you and through you. And so Peter says, this is how you live. You live as a holy priesthood. You live differently. You have to live differently. There's no other way. If you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, that's going to change your life. And yet, you don't separate yourself so far from the community that you have no impact. You move in, but you move in gently, and you move in close, and you love, and you serve. And you should just expect rejection. You should expect people not understanding you, but at the same time, there is hope. They may see something about you that's different and get back to God with that. I mean, that's, you know, how do you do that? How do you live like that? That's tough. Where do you get the power to know that people are just going to obviously just going to, you know, expect rejection? Who loves rejection? Nobody likes rejection, right? How do we do this? Well, the answer is back in verse 4. He says, as you what? Come to him. Come to him. And the answer is, how do we get the strength for this? You got to come to Jesus. And you got to see Jesus the way God, the Father, sees Jesus, as precious, as so precious that you're willing to give up everything else in life for, that there's nothing that's really expendable, you know, in terms of your relationship with Jesus. Everything's on the table. You got to see him as that kind of precious. It's like when somebody who's really sick goes to the doctor and says, you know, doctor, you know, I'm feeling sick. And the doctor says, well, you have this disease. It's going to kill you. It's like, oh, man. But he says, the good news is this. There is a medicine out there that can save you. But it's going to cost you your car. It's going to cost you your house. You know, it's going to cost you so much. What do you think that guy's going to say? Well, okay, I'll do it. At that moment, that medicine is life to him. It's precious to him. And that's what he's saying. You got to look at Jesus as the ultimate precious living stone, the cornerstone. You got to make him the cornerstone of your life. Whatever your cornerstone used to be, it's going to fail you if it hasn't already. You got to make Jesus the cornerstone, this precious thing in your life. Well, it's like, well, how do I do that? How does Jesus become that precious to me? I think Peter hints at this too. He says, because you got to come to him, but you got to come to him and see him as the rejected one. You got to see him as the ultimate example of rejection. Because when Jesus came, he was rejected by his family. He was abandoned by his friends. He was forsaken by his heavenly Father. I mean, there was no other more rejection that Jesus could face. He faced it. And yet he maintained his integrity. He maintained his beliefs, his values. He maintained all those things that made him him. And yet he experienced tremendous pain and suffering, rejection, and ultimately death. Why? Because he wanted you. He saw you more precious than his own life, that he was willing to give it up for you. And when you understand that's how Jesus sees you, then you begin to see Jesus as that precious to you, just like vice versa. Do you see that? You got to make him your cornerstone. You see, cornerstone, and I was doing some landscaping yesterday, which I don't do often, and I'm not very good at. But we're putting these retaining walls up because our neighbors are putting up their retaining wall, Brock, and my wife saw them because their wife saw the other house. And so it's just a vicious domino circle. And so got to keep mama happy, right? So I'm out there, but you know that first stone, the cornerstone in a sense, is the most important block. It's got to be level. It's got to be straight. Everything else is going to funnel off of that. And see, that's what you have to see Jesus as, the cornerstone. And the great news is everything that's true of Jesus now, as if you're Christ followers, now is true of you. And if the cornerstone is honored, you're honored. If the cornerstone doesn't have to be anything ashamed of, you don't need to have anything ashamed. What Jesus has is now yours. Jesus is ultimately, you know, precious to God. Now you are precious to God. The Father sees him as beautiful. Now he sees you as beautiful. Everything he has is now yours. And when you understand that, you can move in such a power and inner affirmation that it doesn't matter what the other people think in all those other sectors. It doesn't matter what you do when you go back to your job and you get made fun of or misunderstood. It doesn't matter because you've been so affirmed and so loved and so accepted by your Heavenly Father. It doesn't matter that you can move out in extremely powerful ways and love people and serve people and expect nothing back. And the only thing that you might expect back is rejection. And you're okay with that because God has accepted you fully and finally. You see that? And so the power of the church, I'm telling you, the potential of the church, when we come together is enormous, but at the same time, when we move out into those other six channels, those other six sectors, and you are all part of that, we have such a potential. We are such, you know, great position to just to do incredible things that allow God to do things in us and through us that people go, wow, I don't know about that, but that must be God working in you and through. There's no other explanation for that kind of love, that kind of sacrifice, that you've maintained your integrity, and yet you didn't run away, yet you didn't separate yourself so far, that you're in this with us, that you're here for us, that you're here for the flourishing of our communities, our cities, our neighborhoods. And I'm telling you, when we do that, look out, world. Because we've seen it before. It has happened before. We know what God can do in and through, not just you individually, but what God can do through churches all around the world. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for just this theologically rich and challenging passage. God, this is, we believe, how you see us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us your eyes on this, that we would so desire to want to be so closely connected to each other, because that's when we begin to see you working in ways that just can't happen otherwise. And God, I pray, Lord, that as we draw together, we would draw from your Spirit a strength and an affirmation and a love that would just compel us not to stay together all week long, but to push us out into the culture, out into our workplace, out into our neighborhoods, to say, hey, we have found something so precious that we just can't help but talk about. It has changed our lives, and we think it has the power to change your life as well. God, give us that kind of boldness, give us that kind of love, and that commitment for our community. And God, I thank you for this morning as just a symbol, just as we went out there and said, this place is not for us. This is for you, for your glory, for your namesake. It's for people who aren't even here yet to come and hear the message of Christ. God, I pray that your Spirit would just fill this place, fill us as your spiritual house, that when people see us living differently, treating each other differently, they would say, wow, God is at work there. We thank you for the hope, the promises of your word. I pray that we would grab onto that and run with it this week. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.